Good morning, church. It is good to be together. Would you agree with that? Let me say that one more time. Maybe it's not. Is it good to be together today? I tell you what, one of the things that I do appreciate about this gathering up to this point is an appreciation of the fact that God's people can gather together on the Lord's Day. I want you to hear something today, that is a privilege. And if anything that this pandemic has taught us is that how much we need each other cannot be understated. Would you agree with that? I will tell you this, I am glad to be with you this morning, and I am thankful for this good congregation. I'm thankful for the fact that you all decided that yesterday's activities were necessary and were beneficial. And it is my prayer that those who showed up, those who were here, that we were able to deal with real life in a manner that was effective. Because this weekend was dealing with the subject of media and technology. And so that's what we dealt with in the sense of the parents' lessons, the adult lessons, and then one of the teen lessons. And then we also dealt with the subject of self-worth and self-esteem and how our self-worth does not come from what the media says is attractive or is what's supposed to happen or even what our accomplishments are. And I'm grateful, I'll be real with you, I'm grateful that God loves me in spite of my accomplishments and my failures. Do you feel the same way? I'm grateful that when I wake up today, I don't have to earn God's love because He freely poured forth and does still through the blood of His Son, Jesus. I am grateful. I am grateful for our God. It is good to be together with you. I bring you greetings from Spring Hill, Tennessee, not too far from here. As a matter of fact, I would almost say I bring you greetings from Gainesboro because during the lockdown, the pandemic lockdown, that's where my family and I kind of took shelter because that's where my mother lives. My father preached in the area for 17 years and passed 2 years ago, December the 19th. So we were able to spend some time with my mother there and able to spend some time with her. And she's with us today. I'm grateful Aaron and Bennett and my mother joined us this morning. So our other three kids, we're at that stage where life is pulling you in various directions. And so I guess that's just my next walk in life. I don't know. I guess it is. But it's good to be with you today. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to jump right into this. You'll learn something real quick about me. Number one, I am a big man. Number two, I am a bald man. Number three, I am a beautiful man, but I also talk fast. So you better hold on, get your Bibles out, because you're here to worship God today. You are not the audience. I want you to know that today. God is the only audience today. So why don't you, during the sermon, why don't you continue to worship Him? Let's go to our Father in prayer. The Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You with bowed heads, not out of tradition. We never want this to become just a rote concept. Lord, we recognize that we have no business in Your presence if it weren't for Your Son. He told us we could come before You and we could come before You boldly with confidence and ask in His name. And so, Lord, we bow our heads recognizing who You are and who we are not. Thank You for loving us despite of our strengths and weaknesses. Thank You for placing a value within us that cannot be earned through accomplishments. Thank You for redeeming us through the blood of Your Son. Heavenly Father, You've given us far more than we could ever give You. May we never become arrogant before You. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for the church. I'm grateful for this body that meets Your people, for her leadership, Lord, as they continue to navigate through these uncharted waters in our time. Nobody today has lived through a pandemic like times of the past, but Lord, our shepherds are doing the best they can to remain faithful to You and to be wise. And so we pray for the elders of this congregation and for the church worldwide. Lord, help us as Your people to act like Your people. Help us not to act like we're in the world who just so happened to show up to church. But help us to act like we truly belong to You. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to worship You today. And it's our prayer that You accept the worship that we render to You. Lord, may our hearts and our spirits be in tune with our external behaviors. May this not be, let's just hurry up and get through one act so we can get through another act so we can get home. Lord, please help us not allow Satan to rob us of this opportunity to praise You, to be edified together. I'm grateful for my brothers and sisters who have showed up, those who are visiting perhaps here locally or perhaps online. Lord, we're grateful for all of those who made a decision today for you. Lord, as the speaker of the hour, I pray that I stay out of your way. I pray that your word is what we hear and that you are the one who is glorified. Heavenly Father, please give us receptive hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when you turn in your Bibles over to the book of Genesis, you learn a lot about a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph was an individual who was no doubt the favorite of his father. And quite honestly, if I do family studies, I can understand why Joseph was sold into slavery. Let's be real. If your father had selected one of your siblings to give a special coat to and did not give you that special coat, you might come to some of the same conclusions that sibling was the favorite child. You can understand the family dynamics when favorites are expressed within families, and therefore you can understand maybe hurt and pain. Although there are many things that we did to one another growing up as siblings, I never actually sold my siblings into slavery, although I'm not so sure, given the opportunity, if the Midianites came through, that wouldn't have been a bad idea. However, you and I understand the sibling relationship concept. Joseph grew up, though, as an individual, and you look at that and you say, well, it wasn't Joseph's fault. And I'm not so sure I wouldn't agree with you. I can't claim that. I can definitely say that Joseph maybe didn't read the situation well. Hey, guys, guess what? I had a dream. Guess what? You're all going to worship me. That probably did not go over well, just like it wouldn't go over well in your family. But when you get down to it, Joseph was sold into slavery. He ended up being falsely accused. He ends up going to prison. And the Bible will pick up with him being in prison in a dream that Pharaoh has over in chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. And that dream is in regards to 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows and 7 full grains of corn stalks, right? And then you have 7 that are hurting. And the idea behind the dream was that the skinny consumed the fat and the lean consumed the plenty. And Pharaoh wants to know, what does this dream mean? He had wise men, but the idea was the wise men weren't able to come forth and tell him because they had to tell the dream and the interpretation of the dream. But Joseph is called forth from prison. And Joseph relies upon God for his wisdom. I want you to hear that. Joseph relied upon God for his wisdom. And he reveals to Pharaoh not only what the dream is, but what the dream means. And I want you to listen this morning to how Pharaoh responds to Joseph. The Bible says, beginning with verse 38 of the book of Genesis chapter 41, "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?'" A man like what? A man who was able to oversee the 7 years of plenty and therefore be prepared for the 7 years of famine. Verse 39 of Genesis chapter 41, the Bible reads this way. "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are.'" You know what's interesting? That when I comb back through the scriptures, I see this concept of discernment saturate God's word. Discernment being the ability to distinguish between something. The idea is that there is wisdom that educates, that drives a decision. And in that exercising of the wisdom, there is a choice that has to be made. Am I going to go to the right? Am I going to go to the left? Am I going to choose A or am I going to choose B? And I would love to tell you that as we comb through the scriptures that discernment is kind of an afterthought to God. But church, I would be lying to you to tell you that your God, my God, expects anything other than His people to be discerning people. It is an art that is lost in our culture. You know why it's lost in our culture? Because we live in a day and age where emotion drives truth and facts are not necessary. You say, no, Joe, that's not where I live. Well, I would offer this to you, and I don't want to get political, and I'm not going to get political, but there was a political candidate who made an interesting statement as a reflection of our time, and he said, "We're not interested in facts, we're only interested in truth." And what's interesting to me is people will look at that and say, well, that was just a mess up. But the problem is that statement is saturating our culture today. I'm not interested in facts. I'm only interested in truth. You know why that statement resonates in our culture today? Because facts do not dictate truth in our culture. You want to know why it is that the Lord's church struggles so much at times to be perceived as relevant? Because you and I understand God's word is truth, but we live in a culture that doesn't believe in absolute truth. We live in a culture that has actually been coined by the phrase, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, as a post-truth society. Post-truth means this: facts don't determine what the truth is. Emotions determine what the truth is. How you feel about a particular subject oftentimes is more important to the truth which you conclude than the actual facts behind the evidence. In other words, did I like this candidate or did I like that candidate? Oftentimes it has nothing to do with the facts. You can present facts all day long, but it's this: well, I just feel that candidate A was better than candidate B. Or I feel that candidate A wasn't very nice and candidate B just really resonated with me. And so the idea behind it is it's not about policy, it's about feeling. And if you think it's only in politics, folks, that's only one example. Why is it that some individuals say that cell phones, the Apple is better than the Android? And why is it that some people will say the Mac is better than the Windows base? And the individuals will oftentimes look at all of that and they will say, well, I just feel that for what I do, this fits better. And it's based upon feelings. Why is it that some people conclude what they do about religion? Can I kindly tell you, it's because of the way they feel. It's not based upon intelligence. I'm not saying that there's no intelligence either way, but it's not based upon the facts that drive intelligence. It's based upon a feeling that drives an emotion. Therefore, some individuals gather together in buildings today, and they make statements along the lines of, I just feel like I worshiped. Church, let me tell you something. We live in a culture today that for me to introduce a concept of learning to discern absolute truth, it already, by definition of the topic, strikes a chord in our society that individuals say, well, why do we even need this subject? And chances are some of you today may have responded in the same manner, and I want you to know something. It's because we live in a culture much, much more like this old country courthouse scene where a judge is hearing a case, and the prosecutor and a defender, the attorneys, what happens is they come up in their turn, and the prosecutor comes up first, and the judge wants to hear his case, and with eloquence of speech and with clarity of speech, the prosecutor gives a wonderful performance, and the judge, after hearing what the prosecutor says, he stands up in the middle of the courtroom, and he says, he's right, he's right, he's right. To which the courtroom erupts with comments and with chatter, and the county clerk there, the court clerk says, Judge, wait just a second, you can't say that. The defense hasn't gone yet, and the defense is objecting to the judge's response. And so the judge quietens the courtroom, and the defense stands up and presents his case in just the same eloquent manner with clarity and with logic. And at the conclusion, the judge stands up and says, he's right, he's right, he's right. To which then the courtroom erupts again after the judge reaction the second time. And to which the clerk looks up at the judge and says, Judge, they both can't be right. To which the judge looks at the clerk and says, she's right, she's right, she's right. You and I laugh at that because it's so ridiculous. But we live in a culture today that if you claim there's truth, it's a foreign claim. It's said to be judgmental. It's said to be arrogant. But yet we laugh for good reasons at a courtroom scene where the judge says that everybody is right. If everybody is right, then I would propose this to you. There is no such thing as right. Because in order for there to be right, logic tells me there has to be a wrong to which to compare it to. And if there is no wrong, then there cannot by definition be right. You say, Joe, that just kind of baffles my mind, and I would offer this to you. If it baffles your mind, I want you to know something. We're not the only civilization of people who've ever struggled with this concept. You remember the unjust trials of Jesus. You remember the time that Jesus was arrested in the garden and that he was led through the unjust trials, meaning that the Sanhedrin wasn't to gather before a certain time, and yet we find that they were gathered together, and we find there were false witnesses that were presented. We find that there was a two-tier system, the Jewish system and the Roman system at play. Because Pilate was such a weak man, the Jews knew they had to kind of manipulate. But the Jews' hands were tied a bit, what they could do before the Passover, so they had to have the muscle of the Roman system in play. And so what happens is they make no claim about Jesus, you know, upsetting the Jews. It was, hey, he believes he's a king. Therefore, there's only one king, and Caesar is that king. So by his definition, he is violating what the Romans say. It's a wonderful study about injustice. You want to talk about injustice? You want to talk about not fair? Study the crucifixion of Jesus. You want to talk about not fair? Study God's forgiveness. Because you know what? Forgiveness is not fair. Either way, what we discover is this. During the time period where Pilate was discussing with Jesus what the Jews are accusing him of, the Bible will record in verse 33 of John chapter 18, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? In verse 36, Jesus gives a response. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? That question echoes in our society today. Because unfortunately, we live in a time period, and at times the church is even struggling with this. When it comes to conclusions, we love to talk in terminologies of grays. And if you talk in concepts of black and whites today, and I'm talking about truth and error, then the idea behind that seems to be that you're closed-minded, you're intolerant. And in our culture today, those are words that no one wants to be called. Individuals will actually post on social media in such ways as to over-relay the concepts of what they are not for fear of what they could be perceived to be. And you know why God's people, at times, we don't stand firmly on the truth of God's Word? Is because we are afraid of being perceived in a certain way. So therefore, what we do is this. Oftentimes, we say nothing. Or if we say anything, it'll be so wishy-washy, we might as well have said nothing. You say, Joe, you don't know us well enough. That's great, because when I preach, I don't deal with anybody in this room of what we're struggling with. We're talking about other people. I guess too many people treat truth the way that Winston Churchill described here, where men stumble over the truth from time to time, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. And let me tell you something. We do that as a society. Not just in the manner of religion. It's interesting. We demand truth in our culture. If you were to go to a grocery store and you were to purchase items at the grocery store that cost $17, and you were to give the person behind the counter a $20 bill, how much money would you expect to get back? You'd say $3, right? I would hope so. I would hope so, right? 20 minus 17 is 3. What if they gave you $2 back? You would say something, right? And the reason you would say something is this, because in everyday life, we demand that truth prevail. We demand that, hey, no injustice here. I gave you a 20, it was 17, you should give me 3 back. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine the person behind the counter saying this, yeah, but I just really don't feel that way.
As a matter of fact, today I feel like you gave me a 20, it cost 17. The change that you should get back is $2. And you say, oh, that's the way you feel? Oh, okay, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. Let me go on my merry little way. You know what you'd probably do? You'd probably pull out your receipt and say, ma'am, sir, this is what it cost. This is what I paid you. Well, I'm sorry. You know what some people may do? Can I speak to your manager? You know why? Because we want to appeal to another authority, right? We want to appeal to, can I speak to your manager? And the manager comes by and says, what's the problem? Well, they cost $17 and I gave 20, therefore I believe I should get 3 back. And the manager looks at the clerk and says, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe, I just really feel that they should only get $2 back. And the manager looks back at you and says, I'm sorry, that's her truth. You would feel like an injustice had been done. We demand truth. We demand truth everywhere at times except religion and when the doctor tells you you got to lose weight. Amen? Not that you, I'm just saying, some people may have experienced that, not you. You know what's interesting is our culture even says that truth must exist. And the way that we perceive that is the FTC, the Federal Trade Commission, they have laws on the books. We have laws on the books that regulate things like pharmacies and prescription medicines. That when they put out commercials, have you ever noticed the commercials that are put out on TV regarding drugs, like pharmacy drugs? The idea is you usually find happy people and beautiful sunsets or beautiful sunrises, and you have people that maybe they're walking their dog in the park, and everything's just a happy kind of situation, that life continues, life is grand, a new beginning, right? And the idea behind that, there's a voice. And the voice says, this medicine, it's been known that it can cure this disease. And it can cure that disease. And as a matter of fact, it's been known, you need to talk to your doctor about this, right? And then have you ever noticed in those pharmacy commercials, there's really small fine print at the very bottom that you can't read. Have you ever noticed that? And have you also ever noticed this at times in those commercials, that there's actually a voice that comes on towards the end? And it says something like this: while this medicine has been approved by the FDA to potentially cure whatever disease that you're dealing with, it also may cause internal bleeding and your brain may fall out of your ears. Good luck. Hope it cures you. You ever notice that? If you haven't, next time you watch the drug commercials, take a look at that, because that's regulated by law, that they have to be so forthcoming with you that if you were to have a side effect that they didn't reveal to you, they want to avoid lawsuits. You know why? Because in a court of law, that can get them in trouble. I think it's quite interesting that we demand truth. However, at times in our society, we run away from the idea of truth. So what are we talking about when we say learn to discern absolute truth? Well, I want you to know these facts about the subject of truth. Number one, truth is discovered. It is not invented. No matter how many times you believe your teenager has tried to invent the truth, right? That's not truth. It's still only to be discovered. Truth can only be discovered. Truth also is transcultural. In other words, it's not locked to America. Truth is truth regardless of what continent you go to. Now, there are such things as cultural truths. When we grew up in Pennsylvania in my high school days, it was a cultural expectation, especially during the winter weather, that when you went into someone's house, you took your shoes off at the entryway because they didn't want you tracking snow and salt and the grit and the grime all over their carpet. That was a cultural truth, right? Here down south, I'll be real with you, in my time in ministry, I don't walk into people's houses and take my shoes off, right? Well, for many reasons. Some areas, we're just happy you have shoes and that you have socks on, right? In the south, right? But the idea behind that is this: that's not a cultural truth down here. When we say learn to discern absolute truth, we're not talking about truth that is locked to cultures. We're saying this: 2 + 2 = what? 4. Some of you are like, I don't know, let me count it up, right? 2 + 2 = 4. If I go to Africa, what does 2 + 2 =? 4. If I go to Japan, what does 2 + 2 =? 4. That's called truth. And truth is transcultural. Truth is also unchanging, even though our beliefs about truth may change. Truth is not changed by a belief, no matter how sincerely one believes it. Now, I'll talk more about that in a moment. And truth is not affected by the attitude of the one who professes it. If you've ever known somebody who came across in an angry manner, their idea was, I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to tell you the truth like a bear coming out of hibernation. Roar! The idea behind that was this: just because that person acted in an ungodly manner doesn't mean truth is determined by how they behaved. Truth is truth, regardless of the one who speaks it. You know what's interesting, though? In our time period, we live in a society that there is some saturation, especially in younger generations, that really concern me. According to the Barna Group, which is a Christian research group, and I use that term as an umbrella term, 37% of today's young people believe it's not possible to know for sure if God is real. 37%. Teens who say God exists are less likely than adults to say that they are very convinced that it is true. Only 54% of those who claim that God exists also claim that they know for sure and that it is very clear. More than half of all Americans agree with this statement. Many religions can lead to eternal life. There is no one true religion. If I go on and continue in considering this study, there is a growing sense amongst today's young people that what is true for someone else may not be true for me. And teens are much less apt than older adults to agree that a person can be wrong about something that they sincerely believe in. In other words, oh, you really believe that to be the truth? Well, then, okay, it's the truth. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think with me from a logical standpoint. The individuals who flew the planes into the World Trade Towers on 9/11 and into the Pentagon and into the field on 9/11, did they sincerely believe that what they were doing was the right thing to do? You should shake your head like this. Because, let's face it, they were willing to die for what they believed. They sincerely believed that what they were doing was the right thing. Here's where today's logic really has conflict. Based upon what I just read to you, that young people today, in a major capacity, 66% say that if you sincerely believe something to be the right thing, and you sincerely believe it to be the truth, then it is the truth. Based upon that logic, I have to conclude the individuals who flew the planes into the World Trade Towers and killed all the Americans, based upon their logic, I have to conclude that they were right. Do you understand the danger of what we're talking about today? Do you understand that we are not just the idea, well, the Word of God is truth, and they just... No. We're dealing with a society that says truth doesn't exist the way you think it exists. That's why at times it's almost like you're talking and they're on a whole different playing field or an entirely different road, and that you're just passing. You're not on the same page. And here's what I want you to know. It's sad to me, the consequences of this belief system. And it didn't just come about today. This is a humanist, John Dewey. John Dewey was very influential in the education system of our modern day education system in America. John Dewey would have this to say as he was the co-author and the signer of the Humanist Manifesto 1. He said, "There is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes." And that's why humanists believe, not why, but he was reflecting a humanistic feeling, and that was this, that when God is no longer necessary and mankind sits on the throne of what truth is, then you just do what feels right to you. That's why when I turn this slide on, this is Joseph Fletcher. Joseph Fletcher is known as the father of situational ethics, at least modern-day situational ethics. It might surprise you that at one point in time in his past, he was an Episcopal priest. He was a member of the Euthanasia Educational Council and an advocate for Planned Parenthood. Joseph Fletcher would say this, people with children with Down syndrome have no reason to feel guilty about putting a Down syndrome baby away, whether it's put away in the sense of hidden in a sanitarium or in a more responsible, lethal sense. It's sad, yes, dreadful, but it carries no guilt. True guilt arises only from an offense against a person, and a Downs is not. You say, nobody in America should be able to say that, and I would agree with you. But my question today is this: how does Joseph Fletcher reach that conclusion? And I want to boldly but kindly tell you this. It's based upon a principle that has already been mentioned here. And that is this: God is love. How does Joseph Fletcher reach a conclusion that to have a Down syndrome child killed is more gracious than to allow the Down syndrome child to live in our culture? It's based upon God is love. Because people can twist and distort scriptures to reach their ending if they choose to. You say, what do you mean it's based upon that? Here's where it comes from. Joseph Fletcher's writing would go back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and following. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And you know what? God is love. And I am so grateful that God's love is not defined by humanistic standards. Amen? Because Joseph Fletcher would take that scripture and he would go this way with it in the situational ethics world. He would say, if truth doesn't exist, not absolute truth for all people, then humans can conclude what they want. But as a man who would claim he was had a religious foundation, he would reach a conclusion in a situational ethics manner of, as long as love drives your decisions, the outcome is justified. And we hear that today in phrases in our culture, that in regards to homosexual marriage or in regards to individuals who have an unscriptural marriage in a heterosexual manner. God is love, and He wants us to love, and He wants us to be happy. Therefore, I conclude that it's just another form of love, and as long as love is the motivating factor, then it is good. And I would offer this to you. That's not what 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says. Because as a matter of fact, if I continue on in that concept, then I go over to chapter 5, verse 2. You see, sometimes we should just keep reading, right? We should just keep reading in God's Word. Let God's Word be the commentary on what God means. Because over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says this, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." You see, loving God and loving like God in a human sense is not the idea that as long as love is the reason, then everything is justified. But Joseph Fletcher would reach that conclusion, and that's why I want you to hear the conclusions that this belief system reaches ought to be a concern for grandparents. It ought to be a concern for parents. It ought to be a concern for college students, and it ought to be a concern for teenagers and children. Here's why. Because you don't live in a bubble. You're not raising your children in a bubble. You're not raising your grandchildren in a bubble. And guess what? You do not, as a body of Christ in Cookeville, Tennessee, exist in a bubble. You have to go out into this culture, and you've got to try to introduce people to Jesus Christ. I didn't say you might want to consider it. I'm telling you, John chapter 15, that there is no camping out on the vine. All the branches that don't bring forth fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. I'm telling you today that God doesn't leave it up for you to have an option. If you want to stay connected to the vine, you've got to be a fruit-bearing branch. Now, there's a whole different study on what that means. But I tell you what it does mean is that when you signed up as a disciple of, of Jesus Christ, when you obeyed the gospel, you also enlisted in the work of the gospel. Individual responsibility. So two things today. You're like, two things? Yeah, that was just the introduction. Hope y'all don't want to go to lunch today. Two things real quick that I want to leave you with. Number one, and that is this, absolute truth is logical. Absolute truth is logical. My point is this, I want you to understand, I don't question whether this congregation struggles with absolute truth. I want you to understand the severity of the mindset by which we exist in today, and I want to encourage you to be wise and discerning in your own lives and in your own families as you exist in culture and as you go out to make disciples. So number one, what I want you to understand is this. Logic demands that truth exist. If somebody ever tells you that absolute truth does not exist, you should have your antennas going off. You know why? Because in order for them to tell you that absolute truth does not exist, do you recognize they had to use an absolute truth statement to tell you that absolute truth doesn't exist? And there's something within the rules of logic called a roadrunner tactic. And that roadrunner tactic is this. If you can turn the statement on itself and it still stand, then it's logical. If you turn the statement on itself and it falls apart, it is an illogical statement, thus it is void. So for someone to tell you that absolute truth does not exist, you should reply back, are you absolutely sure that absolute truth does not exist? It is an illogical statement. God intends for us to use our brains. Think through this. Another statement that someone might make is this, truth is relative. Truth is relative. Really, that's interesting because that statement is illogical. Because my immediate response would be, really, is that relative only to the way you feel about it, or is that relative to everybody? Because in order for them to say truth is relative, they have to make an absolute statement about relativity. It is illogical. Somebody asked the question, who knows what truth is, right? And they want you to affirm them, right? They want you to say, well, yeah, you're right. That's a great statement. Do you realize you cannot answer that question without invalidating their question? Who knows what the truth is, right? Yeah, you're right. How can you know that? Because you can't know absolute truth. And neither can they by asking the question and asking you to affirm them. It is an illogical statement. No one knows what the truth is. Really? Are you sure you know that? Individual says, it's wrong for you to impose your morals on me. Really? Is it wrong for you to impose your morals on me that it's wrong for me to impose my morals on you? Individuals who say, everybody can believe whatever they want. Really? What if I believe that what you just said was wrong? You say, why would you even consider that? Here's why I would consider that. Because when you and I think about the concept of logic and that God is the author of logic and that truth really does exist, we hear phrases like this over and over again in the various circles that we walk in, and people want us just to mindlessly affirm their conclusions. Here's the problem. If you and I get into a habit of just mindlessly affirming every conclusion that comes along, we are no better off in the category of discernment than individuals who choose not to practice it. In other words, it's not enough to know that God expects it. You and I must practice it. That's why I show you this particular slide by Voltaire who says, common sense is not so common. And if you're wondering why that slide is there, I'm going to let you study that just a little bit more. Pertaining to where he's actually cutting the tree. I want you to also know this. Not only is absolute truth logical, absolute truth is also biblical. You see, when you turn over to the passage of Scripture that was read before the sermon, John chapter 8, I love this particular study because Jesus is engaged in conversation with some individuals who have a religious background, but they haven't quite come to a full acceptance of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so there's still rebellion. There's still a sense of trying to attack. There's still a sense of trying to destroy. to discredit. And so what Jesus says in verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, I want to make sure you understand the audience Jesus is speaking to. These Jews had believed what Jesus was saying. If you continue in my word, Jesus says, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I want to continue to read, but I want you to hear because I want you to engage in a study of this text. This text is saturated. It is inundated with the concept of truth and the word of God. And what you're going to find is within John chapter 8, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, that Jesus will use those two concepts interchangeably. Thus he did in verse 32, actually 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says they had problems because the word has no place in them. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. You know why? Because darkness hates light. Lies hate truth. And quite honestly, the world hated Jesus. The Bible would say in John chapter 1 that he came in the flesh full of grace and truth. The New Testament reveals that he came speaking the words of his Father, yet we find in John chapter 17 that we are able to be sanctified by the truth. Thy word, Jesus speaking to the Father, thy word is truth. Jesus came as the Word, filled with the Word that God had given him, relayed the Word to mankind. Sanctification occurs through the Word because truth makes one free. John chapter 8, verse 32. So here's the dilemma today. They can't understand the truth. And my question is, why? Why can't they understand the truth? Why can't they see that true freedom is found only in the truth? Well, number one, it's because they don't see themselves in need of being set free. Because they say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone, which I would really like for them to revisit their history, to go back to the Egyptian bondage and other places. But what they're suggesting is this, that in the eyes of God, we've always been the covenant people because of who Abraham is. They do not recognize their need to be set free. And there will be some people that you encounter, perhaps even within your family, that doesn't see the reason they need to be set free. Because they've already reached a conclusion that they already are free. Sometimes your preconceived conclusions can get in the way of whether or not you receive truth. And that doesn't just happen when it comes to Jesus. That happens when it comes to a lot of things. Your preconceived ideas will play into what you believe is true and not. And guess what? If it plays into that with you, it will play into that with our neighbors. You've got to deal with the preconceived ideas. So the Bible goes on and continues. Down in verse 33, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Whoa, 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 whoa. We've been hearing you. We believed in you. We're having a conversation with you. What do you mean we can't hear your word? Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Ouch! You say, no wonder people wanted to kill Jesus. Yeah, because Jesus didn't hold back when it was necessary for him to practice love in a manner of, let me tell you the truth. Let me ask you this. Would you ever do that to people that you truly love? And the answer is yes. The ball goes into the street. Your child wants to run in the street and get the ball. There's an oncoming car. You love your child, so you tell your child, don't go in the street. But the child only knows this. My mom or dad, my grandma or grandpa doesn't want me to go get the ball. Therefore, they don't love me. Your teenager is out late. You say, I'm scared for you to stay out late. We have a curfew for you, 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock is your curfew. Your teenager believes 10:30 needs to be their curfew. 11 o'clock needs to be their curfew. They come in when they think they should come in. You as a parent get on to them because they did not abide in the truth. They think you're harsh. They think you don't love them. You respond, the only reason I gave you a curfew is because I do love you. You get it. You get the idea of speaking hard truth to people you love. Which church only then? And look, I love you, but I didn't come here today so that when I leave, you're like, man, I just really like Joe Wells. I came here to speak the truth of God's word. If we will speak the truth to those we really love, even if it is a harsh truth that they don't want to hear, then does that mean that we don't love people whom we do not share the gospel with? You say, no, Joe, we love everybody. Okay. Then explain to me, if you love your child, how would you let your child run out in front of a car that's coming so they can get their ball so that they don't feel like you don't love them? Do you really love your child if you're going to let that happen? The answer is no. But if I can't use that logic with that scenario, how can I justify the logic in another way? Church, this sermon is meant to be heavy. It's meant to be convicting. You know why? Because God didn't call us to show up and sit in a pew. Hearts are stirred. Behavior is changed only when truth convicts. Absolute truth in our culture is not popular. I pray that absolute truth in our congregations is popular. Because the reality is this, logic demands truth. The Bible declares the truth. The only question this morning is this, will you and I accept the truth? You say, I've already obeyed the gospel, Joe. Well, some of you have, and the invitation this morning for you is this, as you think about the issue of God wanting us to be a discerning people, how are you doing in the category of discernment when it comes to absolute truth in a culture that doesn't believe absolute truth exists? Do emotions drive your decisions? Or when it comes to those decisions, do you go to the Word of God to see what His truth is in your life? When you're having that marital struggle, do you go to God's Word or do you pick up the phone and call somebody to give you humanistic secular advice? When you're having an issue at work for the ethics of maybe what your employer is asking you to do you go to God's Word for truth or do you go somewhere else out of fear? Young people, when you choose what to do with your life, do you actually consult God's Word? When you choose who to spend time with, do you consult God's Word? Who to marry, do you consult God's Word? Because truth is not something we should only talk about on Sundays. Truth is something that should be a part of our lives as the Word of God becomes a part of our lives. Today, if you're already a child of God, that's your invitation. How are you doing in discernment? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, and
repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of sin, resurrected to walk in newness of life, clothed with the blood of Jesus, having your sins washed clean, to live faithful with Him until the time comes for you to leave this world. Let me ask you a question. What if I told you there's truth regarding salvation? What if I told you that the Word of God is where you find freedom? That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 8. What if I told you that sanctification can only come through obedience to God's Word? What if I told you that you're going to be a slave of something? You're going to either be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6. And the idea is this: you get to choose who you want to be shackled to. But you will be shackled to something, either to sin or to righteousness. You say, well, I don't want to be shackled to sin. It's like that ball that's weighted and people might throw it into the river. And what happens if I'm shackled to a weight that goes into the river? Well, you die. Guess what happens if you're shackled to sin? In this world, you don't go to heaven. You must be shackled to righteousness. How? Well, Paul would say in Romans chapter 6 that being baptized is the way that you get into Christ. There are other passages. The book of Galatians will say that through baptism is how we are clothed in Christ. And we understand that forgiveness of sin is found through the watery grave of baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Today, if you've never obeyed the gospel, let me ask you this. How does that truth strike you? You say, I don't know, Joe. I just don't like people speaking that bluntly to me. Well, don't read my bluntness as a lack of care. Read my bluntness as because I do care. And because I don't believe that we should be okay with 50% of our teens not being faithful after they leave the church. I don't think it's okay that we should be in the line that when our young people go off to college, that many of them will fall away. Roughly 20% will come back. We'll have to re-evangelize the 30%. You say that doesn't happen here. And I pray it doesn't. And the only way that we would know if that happens here at this good congregation is by looking back at your church directories. We look back at 30 years, 40 years of your church directories, and let's see all the young people from 40 years ago, 30 years ago, and let's see how they're doing today in their walk with the Lord. And then you want to know how this congregation has done over the years, check your directories. You say, no, Joe, we're just not going to do that. I do not believe this congregation struggles in this area. My charge to you today, though, is this. Let's make sure we respond faithfully to the idea and the reality of absolute truth. Let's make sure we don't sugarcoat it. Let's make sure we stand in love. God is love. We should not back away from that, nor should we speak in such ways that are not loving and not seasoned as to bring individuals to the grace of God and to edify one another. But the idea is this. That doesn't mean that we avoid truth. And the reason I say that is this, because our world, our society, the American culture wants you to avoid truth. God does not. Church, this morning, I understand the sermon is heavy. That was intentional. I promise if you get to know me, you really would like me. But that's not my goal today. My goal is to preach God's Word in such a way that maybe you leave here and you think about it. Maybe you let it simmer like that crock pot that cooks that lunch. And the more that it stays in there, the more that it seasons and the more that it blends. And as you walk away, you say, huh, maybe I ought to be more intentional in my walk of discernment in this world. And if that's not you, then I would say this, encourage one another. There's a lot to be discouraged about in our current situation. I love looking out, seeing a congregation of individuals who love one another and who love your elders and want to be together and want to respect one another. That tells me a lot about you. And so I do appreciate this good congregation. I just want to encourage you today by challenging you. And so this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, maybe it's to rededicate your life. Maybe it's because you've never obeyed the gospel and you know what? The truth is the truth and I'm tired of running from the truth. Today, if that's where you're at, then I know your shepherds will stand ready. I will encourage you in any way that I can in your walk with the Lord. But you've got to make that decision. You've got to step out of the aisle. And we offer that invitation to you now as together we stand and as we sing.